Our scripture today comes from the Gospel of Matthew's 22nd chapter and can be found on page 979 in your pew Bible. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us, then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. God bless the reading of his holy word.
I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I don't know if you're aware of this, but this past week marked an important date in Christian history. 481 years ago, on October 6, 1531, a man named William Tyndale was martyred. He was martyred because he wanted to translate the Bible from the Latin, which was in use in England at that time, into the common language of the people, which was English. The people did not want, the religious authorities did not want the Bible to be translated. They felt that if the common people, which would be you, if the common folk could get their hands on the scripture and actually read it, then they would lose some of their ecclesiastical power. And also, they didn't trust that people like you could read the Bible and really come to the right conclusions. And so they were not for Tyndale's project, yet he persevered, and meticulously he translated from the original Greek languages and the Hebrew languages and put together an English New Testament. And for his efforts, he was exiled, he was impoverished, and finally he was persecuted. And October 6, 1536, he was tied to a stake and strangled. Once dead, they set his body on fire. His last words were this: "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." Now, you can't even imagine that, can you? That the Bible would be written in a language that you don't understand. Now, imagine Tyndale. That's where he was. That's where he grew up. That's what he knew. So imagine that God grants him the opportunity to return to earth today, and he walks into a Christian bookstore, and he sees shelf after shelf after shelf of Bibles, all in the English language, all different translations and all different paraphrases: King James Version, New King James Version, Revised Standard Version, New Revised Standard Version, New International Version, Common English Bible, the Good News for Modern Man, The Message. I mean, what Tyndale would do, he would probably put his hands on his head and be overwhelmed. He would either say, "What have I done?" Or he may have cried tears of joy to say, "Look, now the word is available to everybody." Whichever it is, it would be impossible for you, living in the day and age in which you live, to imagine me standing up here on a Sunday morning and saying to you, "Look, don't forget, I tell you this all the time, don't read the Bible." You'll never hear a pastor or a priest today say, "Don't read the Bible." We're the people who are pushing the Bible. Go to Sunday school. Read. Bible study. Have your own personal devotions. Because we believe that the Word of God is something that is to be read. It's something that's to be digested. It's something to be lived. We say, read the Bible, because we believe when we open the Bible, there are words of comfort in there. Like Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Even if I have to walk through a dark valley, I'm not afraid because you're with me." We read the Bible because we know sometimes it shakes us up out of our lethargy, like Jesus in Mark chapter 13 when he says, nobody knows the day, nobody knows the time, nobody knows the season, not the angels, I don't know, only God in heaven knows. So be alert, stay awake. We read the Bible because sometimes it reminds us about what's most important in the day-to-day, as when Jesus reminds us in Matthew 25, if you did it to the least of these, brothers and sisters, you did it to me. So whenever we feed someone or provide clothing or stop and help, it's Jesus. And we read the scriptures because we know, if we're reading the scriptures and letting them speak to us, that the Bible will challenge us. And this is a very challenging text this morning. It's a riddle, as Adam said, in many ways. And we know it's an important text because it appears in all three of the synoptic gospels. This story about Jesus and his encounter is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We also don't get very far into that story before we're caught kind of a shocking sentence in there. Maybe you don't catch it, but at the very beginning when Adam read, I think it was in the first or second verse, Matthew writes this, then the Pharisees and the Herodians came to Jesus and... Now, you can't imagine how shocking it would be for the people in Matthew's day to read that the Pharisees and the Herodians together came to Jesus. Let me give you an example. You go home this afternoon and you turn on CNN or Fox News and you hear the commentators say, today the Democrats and the Republicans met and they got together and agreed to... And you'd say, whoa, whoa, wait. What? The Democrats and Republicans got together? This is the end of the world. You can't imagine. This is the way the people would think when they see that the Pharisees and the Herodians are together. You've heard the term, politics makes strange bedfellows, right? That's like Republicans and Democrats getting together. The Herodians were people who followed Herod. They were in support of the Roman government. The Pharisees were the ones who meticulously followed Jewish law, and they were very resentful of living under the thumb of Rome. What is it that brings these two groups together? It's the desire to get rid of Jesus. They have different agendas, but they have the same end goal. The Pharisees believe that Jesus is a false prophet. He's usurping their authority. The Herodians believe that Jesus is trying to stir up the crowd for a rebellion, for crowds come wherever he goes. So both of them come to Jesus here in Matthew 22, and with honey dripping from their lips, they say, oh, good master, tell us, should we pay taxes to the emperor? Should we pay taxes to the emperor or not? Now, this is what we call a loaded question. It's kind of like when your wife says, does this dress look good on you? That's a loaded question, right? If Jesus says no, the Herodians say, aha, look at this. He's fomenting rebellion. And they can go and register a charge against him and bring him up forthwith. If Jesus says yes, it's okay. The Pharisees know that Jesus will lose his power with the crowds because they suffer under the oppression of Rome, and many of them have lost their farms and living because of the paying of those taxes. So what is Jesus supposed to say? What a great riddle. And I have to tell you that when I was reading this over and over again this week, I kept thinking of a question, and I think many of you have heard this question. It's a possible scenario. A reporter comes to a politician and asks this question. When did you stop beating your wife? You heard that question? That's called a loaded question. How does one respond to this? I actually Googled this week. Go home and try it today. It's interesting. Somebody just put the question out there, what's the correct way to answer when did you stop beating your wife? And there were all kinds of people who responded to this. and they're interesting. And the bottom line is this. If you as a politician say, that's a terrible question, I've never beat my wife. The headline in tomorrow's paper is, Senator Smith denies wife beating. But if Senator Smith says, that's an appalling question, I'm not even going to answer it, then the headline in tomorrow's paper is, Senator Smith refuses to discuss wife beating. It's what you call being between a rock and a hard place. So, is it lawful to pay taxes to the empire and to the emperor or not? What does Jesus say? What's his answer? Anybody? Somebody speak louder, your pastor's deaf. Yeah, he asked whose image is on the coin, okay. Why are you trying to trap me? And isn't it great? You hypocrites. That's great. We always think of Jesus gentle and mild. We don't think of him saying, yeah, you hypocrite. But he does. Okay, anybody else? Should we pay taxes or not? Nobody wants to venture an answer because you're unsure of what the headline will be. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. If you tried to boil this down, and a lot of commentators and people have over the years, the answer, I guess the simple answer, if you wanted to answer that question, should we pay taxes or not, that you'd have to say that Jesus says yes. And if you thought that, you'd be in line with what the Apostle Paul says later on in Romans 13, where he says that if you're a Christian, it's important that you be a responsible citizen of whatever government you're living under. But as some of you have already pointed out, Jesus does not simply answer the question. He says, first of all, can I see the coin that you're going to use to pay the tax? And they give him the coin. So Jesus holds it up and looks at it. Now on that coin at that time, on the denarius, there's an image of Tiberius, the emperor, and there's a laurel wreath around his head, which is to signify divinity. And on the coin, this inscription, my Latin is not very good, but Caesar Divi Augusti Filius Augustus, which in English means Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. So in short, when Jesus was looking at the coin is pronouncing the Roman emperor to be a god. So Jesus gives him back the coin and says, that's a pretty little coin. And I love the fellow's picture. So why don't you give it back to him? And once you're done giving it back to him, then why don't you give back to God everything that is God's? Now, let's give you an easier question. What is God's? We might very well ask, what is there that is not God's, right? The air that we're breathing into our lungs at this moment belongs to God. The mind that he has given us to think and to discover, that belongs to God. The heart that beats within us right now and issues forth love and compassion, that belongs to God. Is there anything that doesn't belong to God? I'm thinking about the story, and I know I shared it with you not long ago, but it felt so appropriate for this, about the little boy who's coming home from Sunday school on one Sunday afternoon, and there's a fella sitting out on his porch reading the Sunday paper, not much of a churchgoer, but he watches the little boy zigzag his way home. You know, he picks up a frog, and he pets a dog, and he kicks a can down the road, and as he's doing all of this, the fella who was reading the Sunday paper yells out to him, hey, lad, where have you been? What have you been up to today? And he says, I've been to Sunday school and I learned about God. And so the man puts down the paper and smiles and says, well, tell you what, I'll give you a quarter if you can tell me where God is. And the little boy said, well, mister, I'll give you a dollar if you can tell me where God ain't. What is it that God doesn't own? God owns everything. So Jesus is giving a reality check to the Pharisees and to the Herodians. None of this is ours. The only ultimate ruler over us is God. And to God belongs the proper tribute with our life, with our resources, with our every breath. That is the reality of the world in which we live. In a couple of minutes, I'm going to walk down this aisle, and I'm going to stand back there, and you're, some of you, are going to come by and shake my hand. I figured it out this week, as best I could, that I've done this ritual about 1,650 times, something like that. And when you do something like that so habitually, so often, Sundays just kind of blur together, right? And I know some of you probably try to think of appropriate and nice things to say on the way out. That was a really interesting sermon, instead of, that was an interesting sermon. There are a handful of times when I've walked the aisle and stood at the door when I remember something that happened. And one of those times happened about 30 years ago in my first church. I was standing back there. Don't remember what I had preached on. I was shaking hands, and Bob and Amy came through. And Bob, an elderly gentleman, reached out, shook my hand, and with a smile said, "That was a nice service, wasn't it, Pastor? But now it's time for us to get back to the real world, isn't it?" And I've never forgotten that. It sticks in my mind. Now it's time for us to get back to the real world. I never asked Bob about that comment, but I always wanted to, because my assumption was when we gathered in the sanctuary on a Sunday morning, we were in the most real world that there is. We were giving our praise and adulation to the God who owns all of this. We were saying and acknowledging that the kingdoms of this world reign for the moment in a temporary and transitory way, but eventually the kingdom of God that's here will be everywhere. And in fact, I assumed that we were all on the same page about that, because every week we come in here and we say this prayer, and it's not just us. Everywhere people worship, they say the same prayer. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done." And if you pray for God's kingdom to come, you're praying for the worldly kingdoms to go. Now, think about this. When Jesus spoke those words, Rome was the greatest power that the world had ever known. And their landmass, their seas, they ruled the world. But now we're reading these words some 1,500 years plus later. And if you have enough money and time, you can go over to Rome and see their ruins. You can see their aqueducts. You can see their buildings, you can see their roads, but you will see nothing of the Roman Empire because it has been gone for 1,500 years. And just so, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we acknowledge as followers of Jesus Christ that one day there will be no United States, there will be no Russia, there will be no China, there will be no Nicaragua or Turkey. There will be the kingdom of God for which we pray every week. And our knees will bow and our tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's interesting to me that Jesus takes the coin. And I heard Adam read, was that the New International Version? But it's interesting, if you look at that text in the Bibles in your pews, they recently updated the New International Version. Now it's the New International Version, I don't know. But in the new one, in the old one, it says something like, "Whose picture is this?" In the new one, Jesus holds up the coin and says, "Whose image is this?" And to me, that's very important because they say Caesar's. I believe that when Jesus said that, because the Greek word here is icon, which is where we get the English word icon. When Jesus says, whose image is this? The Pharisees, particularly, would have instantly thought back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, where the scripture says, and then God created humankind in his image. Male and female, he created them. And so what Jesus was saying, again, in a fairly subversive way, is here's the image of a so-called earthly king, but whose image do you possess? Whose image is stamped upon your soul? Each and every human being created is created in the image of God. And Jesus is asking us to remember that. Pay taxes, yes. I know some of you are disappointed. You are hoping to file your taxes next year and include a little note in there that says, our pastor says we don't really have to pay these taxes. But no, no, we're paying the taxes. The coin goes off to Caesar. But we never forget who we are and whose we are. We are children of God. And we pray for that kingdom to come. And someday it will. Let's pray together. Almighty God, remind us again of our ultimate devotion and loyalty. Remind us again, though it has been longer than we expected, that kingdom from which we see glimpses and bits and pieces every day of our lives, that kingdom will one day be revealed in its glory for all eternity. And we look forward to it. And ask for it in the name of Jesus. Amen.